Hello, Mike. Thank you. And hello, everyone, and welcome to another episode of Broken Bread, while we're studying through Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. And we're in the middle of a mini-study within the larger study, which is called What is Man? Looking at the nature of man in preparation for that passage in chapter 5 of Galatians, where it talks about the lusts of the flesh, having desires which are contrary to the desires of the Spirit. And I thought it would be good to understand what we mean by man and to see how all this works out. So we're really thrilled to have you with us. This is 5 of 6. This is called the Battle of Caesarea. So thank you for joining us. And you know, don't you, that if you have missed any or you want to recap any, they're available on Mike Cole's newliferadio.co.uk and on mybiblebased.com and on Bible Based podcasts. Everywhere you go, they're just kind of coming out of the woodwork. We want to use as many opportunities as we can to get these things to you. So welcome, welcome, welcome. So let's have a start. 5 of 6, the Battle of Caesarea. I just want to remind you why we're doing it like this. We said at the very beginning of this little series of six that it's important to understand that Satan's main objective is to steal, kill, and destroy the image of God in men and women. His animosity, his hostility is against God himself, but of course, God is omnipotent and Satan is just a creature, although he's a powerful one. Jesus described Satan like this. He said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." That's Satan's vision statement. His goal, everything else is just his strategy and his methodology. The devil is not bent on mischief. He's just not just trying to cause trouble for the sake of it. He's bent on obscuring the image of God revealed in and perceived by men and women. He's the adversary, the tempter, the slanderer. Keep this in mind. We also mention that Jesus, on one occasion, when he was talking about divorce and remarriage, went right back to the very beginning, and when the scribes and Pharisees went back to the laws of Moses, he went much farther back than that, right to the Garden of Eden. And he said it was not so from the beginning. And this is important, again, for us to remember that man as we see him now is not man as he was created. An enemy has been at work. We have 3 examples of man as he was intended to be in the Bible. We've got Adam and Eve, and Jesus Christ. And why do I say that they are 3 examples of man as he was intended? Well, these 3 were without sin at every level, at the beginnings of their existence upon earth, and not for very long, sadly, with Adam and Eve, but Jesus carried that right the way through victorious and was perfectly in the image and likeness of God until he offered up himself and became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So these 3, Adam, Eve, and Jesus Christ, have a period in which we can kind of look into their lives when they were innocent. Innocent and holy are not the same thing. Innocent is untried. Holy is when it has been subjected to the test and made the right choices. They were all tempted, but not from an inward origin, but from an outward one. So we're really trying to work out just how the new man in Christ, those who are born again of God's Spirit, those he has owned, put his seal upon, how is a new man constituted? Body, soul, and spirit. And we said that really this is a mysterious union of body, soul, and spirit. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And we need to be cautious when we are splitting these things off into sections, because it's only together, body, soul, and spirit, that man is man. So we're trying to answer that question so that when we get back to Galatians, we understand the nature of man. So we're coming today to, this is study number 5 of 6, study 31 as it is actually, and we call this one the Battle of Caesarea Philippi. So let's set the scene for ourselves. The time. Well, this is about a year before the events of the Garden of Gethsemane and the cross and the empty tomb, so it's probably in the late spring of AD 29. And the place, well, Jesus has travelled 20 miles north of the northernmost border of the Lake of Sea of Galilee to the region and the villages of Caesarea Philippi. John calls it the region, and Mark calls it the villages. He's about 10 miles south now from the snow-covered summit of Mount Hermon. This is Gentile country. He's 100 miles from Jerusalem. 100 miles. He was never farther from Jerusalem than this. Luke tells us that he was praying, and that when he was praying, his disciples came to him, and he asked them a question. And his question was this: who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? That phrase, the Son of Man, you probably know, is, if it's rightly to put it like this, is the favourite title with which Jesus described himself, 78 times in the Gospel accounts, that is a reference to the Son of Man. The phrase the Son of God, in comparison, is used about 24 times, so there's 3 times the number of occasions when the simple title of who Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. So Jesus asks this question, and he says, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? This is the point we made last week. His temptations from the tempter are aimed at the Son of Man, as God in the image and likeness of man, the Son of Man rather than the Son of God. He was tempted as we are. Okay, so let's move on a little bit. When Jesus is with his disciples, that comes out very clearly several times if you follow this story through. It's in Matthew chapter 16, of course. You'll discover that it refers to the disciples. And this is obviously a time when Jesus is with his disciples and separated from the crowds, from the acclaim, from the controversy. He's just with his disciples. And this is the nature of Christ's temptation in Caesarea Philippi. He will be tempted as the Son of God. And his ultimate victory parade in this Matthew chapter 16 will also be as the Son of Man. Here's how it begins in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And at the end of this section, you've got this phrase where Jesus says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his words. So he's with his disciples, away from everybody else. And he asks this question, and I'm not going to go into all those details. You know them. Some said you're John the Baptist. Some says you're Elijah. Some said you're Jeremiah. And it says that they said you're John. This is Matthew 16. Some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? This is the ultimate question that God asks of men and women. What do you say about Jesus? You cannot believe wrongly about the person and nature of Jesus Christ and be right anywhere else in your theology. If you get this wrong, everything will be skewed. Everything will be out of kilter. Who do men say that I am, the Son of Man? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus then says, well, you're blessed, Simon, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. This is a key point. Peter knows who Jesus Christ is, not by human effort, not by computation, not because he's put two and two together with Bible verses and come to a conclusion, but by revelation. This has been revealed to you, says Jesus to Peter, by my Father who is in heaven. And in a sense, we only ever know in the Spirit what we know by revelation. Oh, the revelation might come because we're studying, because we're meditating, because we're thinking, because we're prayerful. But ultimately, the revelation must come from heaven. And then we know what we know. That's what John says, isn't it, in his first letter? We know that we know, he says. How do we know? Well, we know that we know. It's a certainty. It's not a conclusion. It's not something that we have suspected. It's a revelation. Perhaps we need a revelation as to how fully Christ became man. Perhaps it dawned slowly for Peter, but a time came when he no longer suspected, but he knew. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Revealed means uncovered, disclosed, you might say, something that was intentionally hidden, and then at a point in time, according to purpose, is disclosed, it's unveiled. That's what it really means. And Jesus rejoiced when he saw people receiving revelation. There's a passage in Luke chapter 10 when it says this, Luke chapter 10, verse 21, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit." I think that's the only time it refers to Jesus rejoicing. He was the man of sorrows, remember. But there was one time in particular when he rejoiced. "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal himself.'" It is on the God-given revelation of the identity of Jesus Nazareth that Jesus Christ will build his church. But that's another topic for another time. Now, let's look at the response of Jesus to his disciples. It maybe takes you by surprise. This is Matthew chapter 16. We're back there now. Matthew chapter 16. "Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ." This is extraordinary. Diastello is the word, commanded to give express orders, detailed instruction. He made sure that this commission, this command from their commanding officer was clear to them. He said, "Under no circumstances are you to tell anyone that I am the Christ." And you say, well, that's extraordinary. He sent them out into all the world, into all the nation, of course, preaching the good news of the kingdom, telling people to repent and get ready for the kingdom. But his identity in this sense has to be revealed by God. And there's an ultimate revelation of the love and character of God that must take place on the cross before they can witness to who Jesus Christ really is. That's something else we shall have to live for another time. And then Jesus begins to speak to them, and we have what I've called the revelation of the cross. Matthew 16, verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside." This is an astonishing event. "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you.'" Oh. Well, Jesus begins to show his disciples. He'd not done this before. He had spoken briefly of his death and resurrection, but now he begins to be specific. He shows to them, he goes through them specifically, carefully unpacking it, bringing it to light, displaying it. That's what this word means. Pointing it out, explaining it. What's going to happen? And you've probably noticed this, that whenever Jesus talks about his crucifixion, he talks about his resurrection. The two are a matched pair. You can't separate one from the other. But what on earth is happening to Peter? what is Peter's reaction? And Peter, what effrontery this is. Peter has a word for Jesus. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, began to censure him, began to instruct him in the way that he should live his life. And in our modern versions, it usually says something like, "Be it far from you, Lord." That's okay. That's a good paraphrase. And really, if we translated it literally, it wouldn't really make a lot of sense in English. Because what he actually said was, "Pity thyself," or "pity to thee," literally. "Pity thyself. We've got it, far be it from thee." And then he says, "This shall not happen." And that's what happens in the Greek, Bible Greek, is you get a double negative, and they don't cancel one another out as they do in the English grammar, but they strengthen one another, they emphasize it. So this really ought to come through something like this. Then Peter took him aside and began to censure him, saying, "Pity thyself, Lord. Under no circumstances will this happen to you." Oh, Peter's word to Christ was, "Pity thyself." Shortly, Christ will have a word for Peter and for all disciples down through the centuries. And we'll come onto that shortly. So let's have a look at Christ's reaction, because now we'll begin to see why he reacted so strongly. He turned, this is Matthew 16, verse 23, he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." That's the adversary. That's the supreme angel, the archangel. There were two. Now there's just one. The arch cherubim, the covering one that covered the others. Satan, the rebel, the one who only comes to steal and destroy and kill. "Satan," he says. He turned and he said to Peter, "Satan." There was in what Peter said at that time a manifestation of Satan. I don't mean that he was possessed by Satan in an absolute sense. I just mean that what came out of his mouth was inspired by the devil. Jesus said he would live by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. This word came from Satan through Peter, and Jesus recognized its source. And that's really important when we come to Galatians chapter 5, because we shall have to recognize the source of our temptations. If we get that wrong, we shall be fighting the wrong enemy. We shall be barricading the back door and he's coming through the front door. "Get behind me, Satan." And then Jesus says this, "You are a stumbling block to me." That's the Greek word skandalon. If you know Michael Codd's music, you know that he wrote a song called Skandalon. It really is a stumbling block, or, in fact, it was the trigger of a trap that was used in the trapping of birds or animals. So put that into this sentence. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are the trigger of a trap to me." Wow, now what's this all about? The trigger of a trap. And it's not the only time the Bible uses that. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews, a trigger to the trap, stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness." That's what it is. It's a snare. Jesus recognized that in this word that came from Peter's mouth, but originated in the mind of Satan, he recognized where it has come from, and he says, "It's a trap." And now you understand the strength of his reaction. That's why he turns and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." I sometimes wonder how Peter ever recovered from this. This is a public remonstrance against Satan, against Peter, which is really staggering. So why so strong a reaction? Well, because this was a genuine temptation. This wasn't a piece of theatre. This wasn't Jesus just going through the motions so that it looks as though he's like one of us. This was genuine temptation. The right bait was on the hook here. There was every possibility, I don't say probability, but there was every possibility that Jesus could have responded to this temptation. Temptation to what? To pity yourself. To think about yourself. To guard yourself. To defend yourself. It was a temptation that didn't only come to Jesus at this time. We shall see a return to this ground in next week's study. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Three times he prayed, saying those same words. Three times he came back to that same spot. That decision, that choice in the Garden of Gethsemane, wasn't a rush of adrenaline. It wasn't just something on the spur of the moment. Three times he came back to this point. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That little phrase, not as I will, but you will, is going to be the key to understanding what happens in Galatians chapter 5. What else did he say? Well, I want to talk about mindfulness, not the modern equivalent, which is really just a kind of a pseudo-Buddhism. Not that at all. This is what he said, Matthew 16, verse 23. He turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are an offence to me, for you are not, this is the New King James Version, for you are not mindful. Well, the old King James says, you are minded, I think, because this isn't an adjective, this is a verb. You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Now, look at this here. Apparently, there is a link between the thoughts of Satan and the things of men. Often, the things that come through men's mouths and through their actions have originated in Satan himself. And Peter and Jesus knows the origin. So he says, Get behind me, Satan. You're an offence to me, for you are not God-minded. You're not God-conscious. You're not choosing God's way. I can remember when I was a little boy, my grandmother, if I played on the bricks, as they used to call them in Stoke-on-Trent, the blue engineering bricks, she'd say, Mind you stay on the bricks. Mind you stay on the bricks. She didn't mean, you know, just kind of think about it and then please yourself. She meant give attention to it. Pay attention to it. Make a choice. Be mindful of this. Mind this. He turned to Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan. You're an offence to me. You're not mindful. You're not minded of the things of God, but of the things of men. Look at this terrible contrast between the mind of God and the mind of men. And apparently, although God made man in his own image and likeness, so often what will come into the mind of men are the thoughts of Satan. They are his, they find their origin in him. He is a liar from the beginning, and all liars, he is the father of them. This is the New King James Version for those who live according to the flesh. You know this is Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds, that's exactly the same word. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. When Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood. I made my choices as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. And how about this one? Philippians chapter 2, this amazing description of the incarnation in the words of Paul. Fulfill my joy, says Paul, by being like-minded, having the mind of God. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. We might just say through self. Let nothing be done through self-motivated aspirations for grandeur or survival or wealth or riches or fame or fortune. Let nothing be done where that is the motive. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then Philippians 2 and verse 5, he says this. Do you believe this? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Can the mind, the mindset, the way of thinking, the attitude that was in Christ be in us? Well, Paul believed it was, otherwise he wouldn't have prayed this. This word really means, it comes from a word meaning the mind, and it means to have an understanding, to make choices, to be minded, to go in a certain direction, to mean something, to intend, to have purpose in it. It has to do with choice. That's what it has to do with. This is a choice. And that brings us on to the last of these little sections. You choose. I spoke about Peter's word to Christ, pity thyself. And I said that shortly Christ will have a word for Peter and for all disciples down through the centuries. Here it is. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. What a contrast. Peter, inspired by Satan, says, pity yourself. Jesus, inspired by the Spirit, says, deny yourself. Deny it. Deny yourself. Choose to utterly deny, to refuse, to reject, to not make yourself the center of your accounting process in the way that you choose to live your life. And Jesus says this astonishing thing. He says that his disciples are to take up their cross. Take up his cross, not Christ's cross. Only Christ can bear that cross, and he bore it. And to take up his cross would be the equivalent of adding to the sacrifice that he accomplished at Calvary. And if you add that to that, you diminish his contribution by adding your own. But this is your cross. You see, the cross is used in more than one sense in the Bible. First of all, most importantly, on the cross, Christ died for our transgressions. That's to say, for the individual conscious transgressions of the law of God that we have made, the account, the record that is held against us. He died for all those carrying the burden of them. He also died to break the power of the old man. We'll come to that when we come to Galatians chapter 5. That was his work alone. In Christ alone, we put our trust. But you will have a cross too, often. And you must take up your cross. Taking up your cross is choosing to say no. It's living through the power of agape, which is the love which is identified, but its willingness to sacrifice itself for the good of another. Jesus said to his disciples, if you desire to come after me, are you a disciple, my brother, my sister? Do you desire to follow him? Is that what they sang at your baptism? Follow, follow, I will follow Jesus. Do you still want to follow him? Okay, this is how you do it. Deny yourself. Learn to say no to yourself. Learn not to fondle your desires for your self-interests. Learn not to imagine them and to rerun them on the tapes of your minds. resolve, make a steady decision that you will not live from your own center. Deny yourself. Take up his cross. There's a lot we can say about the cross in the life of the believer. It means saying no to myself. It means, this is a wonderful phrase by Oswald Chambers, it means saying no to my right to myself. I don't think we'll beat that. Let's stick with that. Saying no to my right to myself. Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Choose. This is all about choosing. There's a lovely hymn, one of my favorites, by A.B. Simpson. It begins, I clasp the hand of love divine. I claim the gracious promise mine. I add to his my countersign. I take, he undertakes. Listen to Paul's version of it in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, not with your own willpower, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The word for this is synergy. I clasp the hand of love divine. God reaches down his hand. This is prevenient grace. God reaching out to you. God alerting us to our danger. God coming within reach of us. I clasp the hand of love divine. I claim the gracious promise mine. I add to his my countersign. I take, he undertakes. And I want to say this, brothers and sisters, I say it to myself and I say it to all who are listening. If you would live this Christ life, God cannot live it in you unless you countersign this pattern. Unless you, day by day, add your countersign to his will for your life and follow him. We're getting ready. The next time we meet, God willing, we shall be in that place that always brings a great sadness to my heart, the Garden of Gethsemane. And we'll see Christ again, facing the battle, not as God, but as the Son of Man. Time is up. Thank you for joining us. We really do enjoy having you with us, and when you get in touch and tell us, we love that too. So, God willing, we trust to see you this time, this day, in this place, next week. God bless you.